I'd like to continue, if it's the Lord's will, on the subject we were on Sunday night. How many were not here Sunday night? Oh, well, praise the Lord. I felt we should continue. So let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I hope most of you have this memorized by now. This is a very pivotal, it's a very pivotal passage, because it really raises some big questions about the coming of the Lord. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And here we go. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, those who were here Sunday night know that we were talking about hell. We were talking about this idea of the two resurrections. And what I'm talking about tonight is the second resurrection, as the Lord will. But as I got into this, and I said I came in with fear and trepidation, and I did, and I do, because this is different from what is commonly believed. And, of course, Doug and some of the others I know are especially interested, and I'll be trusting in the saints to keep me pure here. So I'm going in very slowly, and I hope very scripturally. Well, we'll keep an open mind here, because I certainly don't have all the answers. So, what happened this morning, I think it was this morning, sometime recently, after Sunday night, I was starting to come to consciousness, and it dawned on me, and I thought, you know, our whole concept of hell is off as much as our concept of heaven. And I thought, you don't suppose. So I leaped out of bed and grabbed Strong's Concordance and checked the references on hell. And guess what? It ain't the way it's preached. Do you know, would you believe that in the book of Acts, with the exception of where it says, where Peter's talking about Jesus, and he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." With that exception, hell is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Doug, the apostles did not preach salvation in terms of hell. Now, won't that blow you out of the water? It is not there. Blow number two. The Apostle Paul did not mention the word hell in all of his epistles even once. Blow number three. The Apostle John did not mention hell in his epistles. We're as off on the doctrine of hell as we have in the concept of heaven. Is there a hell? Yes, but we'll be using the different terms that the Bible uses, which are Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, and Tartarus you can call the abyss or the pits of darkness. And then, of course, the real one is the lake of fire. But when you say hell, it kind of covers a multitude of sins. It's just simply different. And here's another thought, that nowhere, now I stand to be corrected on this. I'm ready to be corrected. This is new to me, and we're just adventuring, and kind of back to the Bible hour. I don't think that there's any scripture which directly associates the idea that you believe in Christ and thus escape hell. It does not appear. And although Jesus several times mentioned hell, sometimes using the word Gehenna and sometimes using the word Hades, he never once, Rick, said, if you do not believe on me, you will go to hell. Or even implied that. Well, yeah, he did imply it, because he said, he that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So in that way, he implied it, but he never expressed it. Yet he mentioned hell several times. And in every case, it had to do with conduct. For example, if you say to your brother, you're a vain, empty-headed, worthless fellow, you're in danger of the fiery Gehenna. Not because you wouldn't believe in Jesus, but because of what you said to your brother. If your eye offends you, pluck it out so you won't be cast into the fiery Gehenna. Now, I'm using these terms because they give a little different flavor to the situation. Not because we didn't believe in Jesus. Now, in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, why was the rich man cast into Hades? He was not cast into Gehenna. He was cast into Hades. Why was he cast into Hades? What was his sin? He didn't share his wealth with the poor. You see, Jesus didn't say, now here's a man that didn't believe in me. Jesus never said that about hell. Paul never said it about hell. When James mentioned, you know, all that James said about hell, as I remember, was the Christian tongue is set on fire of Gehenna. He's talking to the church. Okay, so he doesn't refer it to believing on Christ and escaping hell. Peter, who mentions the abyss, Tartarus, is the only place I think that word appears in the New Testament, is used in 2 Peter. And Peter says, the angels which sinned are cast down to Tartarus, to the abyss. And then it says that people within the church who live a licentious life, God will not spare them, and the inference is they'll be cast into the pits of darkness. It's literally the pits of darkness. It's not called the outer darkness, which may be different. It's called the pits of darkness. Again, that does not have to do with receiving Christ. It has to do with receiving Christ and then living licentiously. So again, it does not call. All right, now Jude again speaks of the angels cast down. It speaks of sinners in the church to whom it says, who are wandering stars. See? So never once, and then when you get into Revelation, it speaks of Hades and death on horses, or on one horse. Evidently they're riding double, because it says death was riding on a pale horse and Hades was with him. So not only they're riding double. And then it says Hades and death are cast into the lake of fire. And so nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we preach Christ against the backdrop of hell. I'm saying that to you because, you know, of Ravenhill. See? That is not the accent. Now, why is that practical? It's practical for this reason. The whole Christian church is counting on their profession of Christ to save them from hell. And that isn't what the Bible teaches. Now, if that isn't practical, neither are your shoes. Brother, sister, that is enormously practical for a man to stand up here with his face hanging out and say that that in the book of Acts they did not mention the word hell when they were preaching. All right, if that isn't enough, let me add something else. Oh, and let me give you a little parenthesis here. I think that many Christian people, believers in Christ, will go to Hades because they didn't share their wealth with the poor. Because that's the basis on which you go to Hades, is on your conduct. You see, the Lord just doesn't cotton to what we say about Him. He's concerned about what we do. And if the world around us is dying, spiritually for the lack of bread, and physically for the lack of bread, and you and I are not doing everything in our power in terms of time, our wealth, our treasure, our time, our personality, if we are letting the world go by and not giving our best shot, then we cannot say, well, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm free from Hades, because we have no scriptural support. The converse is true. Because Lazarus escaped Hades. On what basis? Now listen, these things, I tell you, are hard to follow because they're so different. But they're still. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and on what basis? For no reason other than that he was poor. All right, then, where does the doctrine come off, then, that everyone is cast into the lake of fire that is not a Christian? Where does it come off that everybody is doomed to go to hell because he hasn't made a profession of Christ? So it's wrong on both counts. So the gospel, then, is not geared toward a profession of faith in the sense of a magic. All right, these are complicated, so you have to get the tape, I guess. If I can keep my head screwed on straight, maybe it'll make sense. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as far as I can understand, what salvation means, what the word salvation means, which is what the gospel is about, the gospel of the kingdom, is you get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, is referring to two things, two separate things. One has to do with our being conformed to the image of Jesus and filled with the life of God. In other words, the main preaching of the Christian gospel is to achieve not escape from hell, but what? Life, eternal life, which is not a place where you go, but a condition of being. Do you see what I mean? Now, it's real, folks. It's real, because the many, many Christians that have their doctrine absolutely perfect are dead as a stick. They have no life because they're trusting on a profession of faith to save them from hell, which is not what the gospel is about. So the reason that we receive Jesus is so that we might pass from death unto life and be filled with life. And eternal life is always associated with righteousness. Did you know that? Because John says, if a man hates his brother, he's a murderer. And what does it say? No murderer has eternal life in him. And so if a man can profess Christ till the cows come home, but if he hates his brother, he has no eternal life in him. He is abiding in death. And death and Hades ride the same horse. Revelation 6, verse 8. So the gospel has two punches. One is to move us, conform us to Christ, and fill us with His being, so we become a supernatural person who is alive and conquering and radiant and has just a transformation. He's a new creature. That salvation is used in that sense. In Hebrews, where it says to experienced Christians, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, and it's talking about the rest of God, entering, leaving the principles and entering into the rest of God. So salvation, in one sense, means our complete transformation from what we are into a son of God. That's one New Testament meaning. The other New Testament meaning of the word salvation is this, that at the second resurrection, you will not be cast into the lake of fire, but you will live in the new world. You will not be slain in the lake of fire. When you're raised here, you will, if your faith in Christ is substantial, you will be saved in the sense that you will be saved from the lake of fire. Now, as far as I know, I'm accurate. Now, therefore, one may say, but nowhere have I touched on what happens to a person when he dies. See, what we preach is everything has to do with when you die. But you see, the Bible doesn't say that. It teaches that we're not judged until way over here. See? So, what does it say about the immediate condition of the dead? You want to know? Very, very little. It's just like there's a wall there. Because, and one reason why you don't notice it so much is the apostles believed that Christ was coming in their lifetime. You can tell that the way that Paul talked to the Thessalonians. They thought the coming of the Lord was a couple of years away. And they always preached the consequences of your actions in terms of the coming of the Lord. See, everything was in terms of, remember, that the man in Corinth, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ, not when he dies. See? But all that we have to go with is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So we know that the moment we die, we have to go somewhere. Now, where that somewhere is, the Bible has very little to say. It talks, rather, about what will happen when we are judged. So I cannot come out. I haven't been there. I can tell you what Sundar Singh said in his visions. I can tell you what Marietta Davis said. I can tell you what the woman, her name skips me now, Rebecca Springer said in Intramuros. And all these people that have died and have gone and then have been resuscitated or have whatever, all say just about the same thing. And it really does not conflict at all with what I'm telling you. In fact, it really verifies it. That when you die, you go to a place that is appropriate for your spiritual condition. So the idea that when you go, there's just two forks in the road, and you either go into hellfire or you go up to the throne of God, not only does it not say that in the New Testament, but the experiences of people who have died and been resuscitated do not give that either. That what they say is that you are evaluated, and as the Scripture says, the scriptural term is, when you die, you go to be with your people. Abraham died and he went to be with his people. Aaron died and he went to be with his people. And this is what is borne out by those who have died and been resuscitated, that you go with your people. You go in the place appropriate for you to wait for these great kingdom acts to take place, and then you're raised up. Like Paul says, I'll receive a crown of life, which the Lord will give me when? Not when he dies, but when the Lord appears. So, behold, I come and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. This is a whole different concept than what we've been used to, and it's so hard to keep it straight because, you know, tradition just impacts on your brain and you can't keep it straight. So, there's two things that happen through the Christian salvation. One is the transformation of what we are. And if you're not going through that, you're not making progress in salvation. Because it's not shunted toward saving you from hell. It's shunted toward making a new person. Now, what does the New Testament say about the Christian who believes in Christ and then does not bring forth the fruit of eternal life, of godliness? What kind of hope does it hold out to him? practically zilch. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. It's spoken to the church. If you sow to the flesh, you shall reap corruption. Spoken to the church. Peter is, whoa, man. He said, if you are saved from unrighteousness, and that's the way the apostles preached it, being saved meant changing your life. If you have known the way of righteousness through the knowledge of Christ, 2 Peter 4 chapter, or 3rd chapter is it, if you have known the way of righteousness through Christ, and then you turn from it, what does he say? What does Peter say? It doesn't really matter because you're saved by grace. What does he say? He said, it is better that you have never known it. Now that is not preached today. But it needs to be preached today. Because we're trying to work a magic by using the name of Jesus so that... And my Bible footnotes are crazy. They're crazy. They're crazy. They're crazy. They do not follow the New Testament whatsoever. And Peter comes out and he says, it's better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it. You see, Christianity is a way of righteousness. It's a way of righteousness. It's not holding a ticket to escape hell and go to heaven. It's not what it is. All right, now he says in 2 Peter, the second chapter, speaking about people in the church now, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, etc., and so on. All right. You can tell from the context of the whole chapter, he's talking about Christians that went sour. And in verse 20, at 2 Peter 2:20, says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, and half of Christendom, or three quarters of it today, is living in the defilements of the world. You know, every true saint, people, every true saint, is going to go up in the first resurrection. Every true saint. You thought, but Brother Thompson, you teach just a minority will go up. You know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you that most of Christendom is not Christian. You know what it is? Babylon. Riding on a scarlet-colored beast. And I doubt if I don't want to quote numbers, but I have a feeling that the number of actual Christians in the world is extremely small and might account for 10% of Christianity. And in Matthew 24, it says, the love of the majority shall wax cold. Matthew 24. Let me ask you a question. Don't we model our Christian life after Noah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and Job? Don't we model our Christian life after them? Do you know each one of those people represented a handful of Israel? Elijah stood alone in Israel. Elisha stood alone. What do you think would have happened if Elijah got up and said, well, he did. He said to the Lord, I'm the only one left. And what did God say? Yeah, he says, I've got some that haven't bowed the knee to Baal and kissed him out of all of Israel. And do you know there was one time God said, I look for a man, this is in Israel, to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me, and I found none. God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to him and everything, but that you are in a nest of scorpions. Talking about Israel. Jeremiah, the only one in Israel, and God's curse was on the whole nation, and Jeremiah alone was spared. Jeremiah alone. That's the Bible. Now what does that tell us about Christendom today? It tells us that most of what we know as Christianity is the great whore riding on the scarlet-colored beast. And that God today is speaking to His people. And it's two here and four there. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Saints, we're boggled with numbers. And every true Christian, every true saint, is going to go up in the first resurrection. And that may be two or three out of a church. You say, well, how can you be so tough? Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the covetous cannot inherit the kingdom. How many Christian people in America are covetous? What are we going to do? Change the Bible? No, they are not going to participate. It's like the days of Jeremiah. It's like the days of Ezekiel. It's like the days of Elijah and Elisha. You've got 500 people, 5,000 people, one person. Praise the Lord! Back to the Bible hour. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and if that isn't a Christian, you might as well eat the book, because if a person who has escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of Christ is not a Christian, what in the world is he? See, I'm saying that because people with their eternal security will read a verse like that and say, he wasn't really saved. Brother. They are again entangled in them. Again entangled in what? The defilements of the world. Smoking, drinking, carousing, carrying on, fornication, adultery, swearing, living in the world, spending your time in playing, lusting, all these things. I got to repeat again. It was in the paper. I tell you, you can't believe it. Christian people sitting in church with an earplug in their ear so they can hear the football game in the church, and you tell me this is a Christian? This is not a Christian. You don't want to pull any earplugs in here. That's not a Christian. That's a man of the world. Let him go to the football game. Let him worship his God. Because it's not Jesus Christ. That's the defilements of the world. We need to wake up. And the pastors have said, oh, this is great, and after the game we'll all watch the show and everything. The world can go to hell and Jesus can cry tears and weep and the blood can come out of his hands, but we got to pause for station identification. Be not deceived. This is not God. See, how can all these good people go to hell? Very easily. Just keep on what they're doing. That is the world. It's not the church. And are overcome, and you will be overcome. You can't play with the things of the world. The great demons of America are lust, money, playing, drunkenness, and sorcery. Those are you turn on your television, you'll see one of these five gods. Now, am I wrong or right? You turn on your television, you'll see, you just have to memorize it. You'll see lust, or you'll see something about money, or some form of entertainment. That is, having to be do with some kind of a thing that is playing, drunkenness, or whatever. Or you will see, and sorcery, and what's the other? And violence. The fifth one is violence. That's all you're going to see on television, because that is the world. And that is what America worships, those five gods. Play, sorcery, lust, violence, and money. That's the five big gods of America. And if you are in them, you are defiled. You do not belong there. You belong we all belong on our knees crying out to God to find out His will for our lives and how we can further enter into the kingdom. And because our society is pushing against us, it's a constant fight 24 hours a day to keep our brain and our spirit clear. And boy, you can backslide in 2 days if you're not up to speed with the thing. So it's no time to fool around. You'll be going along and everything and fine, it's business as usual, all of a sudden, bang! And then you have to give an account for your soul. Did you redeem the time? What did you do with your money? What did you do the time I gave you? How did you use it? You'll have to answer for it. It says, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. There's a law that works that way in the spiritual realm. If you come up to Christ and then go back and are entangled, you'll end up worse than you were when you started. And if you ever come back, it'll be a miracle of God. It's hard. to come back. After you've really known the Lord and have really tasted the Lord, and He's good, and then to fall away and despise the covenant and then to try to come back again is a hard row to hoe. So don't try that one, because that's difficult. God in His mercy helps people, but it's not God's idea of what to do. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Is it going to get any easier from here on out, saints? It's going to get more demanding and more demanding, but there's going to be more glory to go with it. Praise the Lord. More insight into God, more of His presence, more miracles as the time goes on. All right? Now, we spoke that the common teaching is that everyone that is going to be saved will be resurrected at the first resurrection here at the beginning of the millennium. Everyone that is raised here at the second resurrection is lost. This presents enormous problems of interpretation, plus the fact that it isn't what the Scripture says. That's just two problems with that. Now, this is the current teaching. First, that everyone that goes up here, all the saved go up here. This is the resurrection of the saved. There's nothing that says that. And certainly Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 that we read. Now, what we're teaching tonight is predicated on this. Where we read in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, do you see anything in there that talks about salvation? That this is the time when the destinies of men are decided and that salvation is determined? Do you see anything about that in verses 4 through 6? Yet this is the only passage that says this is the first resurrection. That says it. So, what it does stress is what? The blessedness and the holiness of these people. These are a blessed and a holy people. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. Notice that. This is a place of reigning, of thrones, of blessedness, and holiness. Do you see anything here about basic salvation from wrath? Is it mentioned? Therefore, I say that this is not the issue of the first resurrection. But the common teaching is that this is the resurrection of salvation. Yet it does not say so. Then the other... the sequel is that in the second resurrection, and there are only two from here on in, there are only two, is that everyone here is lost. And we went over that Sunday night, verse 15 of chapter 20. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if you had heard no doctrine, would you say from that, that everyone who was raised in that resurrection was thrown into the lake of fire? Is that what it says? Is that what it even infers or implies? No, you have to build a system of theology and apply it to there and say it really doesn't mean what it says. And they have a way of getting around that by saying that no one is saved here, but what God, this is what is taught, and it's in the margin of my book. God opens the book of life and shows them that there was room for their name, but it wasn't there. And that's the only reason the book of life is open, is to show these people that there was room for them. That's the margin of this expensive Bible. You know, saints, this is probably one of the most important passages in the entire Bible that determines the eternal destiny of a human being. Can you think of anything more important than your eternal destiny? Offhand? Huh? I mean, why not? You think about it? It's more important, really, whether you drive a Ford or Chevrolet, wouldn't you say? Is where you're going to be forever? That wasn't meant for you, John. All right. I just pull that out of the air. Whether you have a Whirlpool dishwasher or some other brand. No, that's not really as important as where you're going to spend eternity. Well, then, in this critical passage concerning eternity, do you think the Holy Spirit would play games like that? And say, I really didn't mean what I'm saying. What I meant was, if he meant that God was going to open the book of life to show that there was space in there so that the person would feel worse than ever,
Don't you think it would say so? I mean, is the Holy Spirit so that he can't say what he means? I pointed out Sunday night, if a majority were to go into the lake of fire, it should read like this. And if anyone's name was found, see the exception, if anyone's name was found written in the book of life, he was not thrown into the lake of fire. That way, that would mean that the exception was somebody's name happened to be found there on page 92, and he wasn't thrown in, but everyone else was. But the way it's worded suggests that the number thrown into the lake of fire, thank God forever, is a minority, because it says, if anyone's name was not found, that is the exception. The exception. If they looked through it, nowhere was that guy's name found. Not under Y or Z or A or P or any place. His name simply was not there. You go into a fate so dreadful that the mind of man can't conceive of it. And I say that the wording there, and there's two attorneys in the congregation, and I say that the wording there, and this is a book of law, the Bible is a book of law, and I hold, after taking it under advisement, I hold that this says that a minority, by its wording, will be cast into the lake of fire. That would be the normal deduction from the way in which this is constructed here. I think you'd have to really stretch to say this meant that everyone was cast into the lake of fire willy-nilly. I think it'd be hard put to get that. But that is by far the common teaching among evangelicals. So please take under advisement that what you're hearing is something quite different than is commonly taught. But so then, that's the way it goes. All right, now let's see what's the problem with saying that this is the resurrection of salvation, the first resurrection. Let's show you where I said that it raises certain serious problems. Let me point out one of them to you. Let's look at the people who are raised in the first resurrection. All right, let's see what it says about them. It says that they sat upon thrones, verse 4. Judgment was given to them. It says they reigned. It says they were blessed and holy. It says the second death has no authority over them. All right, they're ruling the nations. Now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what group in Revelation 2 or 3 fulfill these requirements of reigning, of escaping the second death, and being blessed and holy? What group comes under that category? The overcomers, is that right? Doesn't he say in Sardis you have a few names? Well then, how about the rest of the entire Christian congregation of Sardis? They are not overcomers, is that right? Come on, you got to follow us. It's logical here. Is that right? All right, then isn't it true if you say that only the saved participate in the first resurrection, and if Revelation chapter 2 and 3 says that these people here are the overcomers, then what you're saying is that only the overcomers are saved. Did that go by you too fast? Is that common sense? Prima facie evidence from the text? Huh? All right. Does that sound to you like the rest of the Church of Sardis? Does it sound like the exception? All these churches had individuals who were called overcomers. And these are the overcomers according to the promises to the overcomers. So therefore, if you hold that only those who rise in the first resurrection are saved, you're saying that only the overcomers are saved. Correct? All right, but that is not scriptural. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians. You can't say we hear the same old stuff every night. You can't say that. 1 Corinthians 3. Someone read 1 Corinthians 3:15. You know, most of the 3:15s in the Bible really are standouts, and this is one. Someone read 1 Corinthians 3:15.
If any man's work shall be good, he shall suffer loss. But
Testament.
He himself shall be saved, yet so on my part.
All right, now, would you say this man is an overcomer? No, he's a man that everything he did was based on he built wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Could you call that by any stretch of the imagination an overcomer? Not hardly, huh? All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. All right, now someone read verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 5.
I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right, would you say that man is blessed and holy? Would you say that he had met the qualifications of a king? According to the church there, where it says, he that overcomes will I grant authority over the nations. All right, and another one says, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Would you say that this man of 1 Corinthians 6 here and of 1 Corinthians 3:15 was qualified to escape the authority of the second death? That he was blessed and holy and a king and priest of God? No. But is he saved? Yes. Then when must he be saved? Here. How are you going to get out of it? Praise the Lord. I hope you're following me. I hate to think I was standing up here rejoicing like I had good sense and nobody had the foggiest what I was talking about. All right, well, it's really heavy, saints. It's really heavy. All right, now, just one more thought here. Oh, boy. All right. All right, now, one point about it is that the Lord has offered us such glorious things. Well, I've just got time to touch on some of these others. That what we want to realize, one of the things, the practical things that we take home, that we cannot slip through and not be an overcomer and say, well, it doesn't really matter because I'll go up to meet the Lord when he comes, because it doesn't wash. If this is the first resurrection, then by the term first, or protos in the Greek, there can't be one before it. And according to the own text, there won't be one after it until the second resurrection. So that's got to be the first resurrection. That's got to be the resurrection of 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, and 1 Corinthians 15. Where the glitch is that when Paul seems to be implying that everybody's going up, he's talking about a group that lives by different standards than we are used to calling Christian. See, and then we look out at the whole great Babylonish mass today, the great boneyard of confusion, and we say, well, Paul must mean that it doesn't really matter how we live because we're all going to be caught up. See, it's not Bible. You have to take everything that is said. All right, and one more quick thought here before you rush off. And that is this. All right, in Revelation 20, verse 12, it says this. The dead, small and great, stand before God. But we know that God doesn't do the judging. Who does the judging? Jesus, because Bible says the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So they all stand before God, but Jesus makes the decision on each individual. And it said the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And if I remember, that's repeated in the next verse. Doesn't it say the same thing again? And they were judged according to their works? All right. Now, okay, we run right smack into the gospel. But I thought we weren't judged according to our works. Saints, I've got news for you. We are judged according to our works. All right, listen. John 5:22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. That's John 5:22. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:10. All right, read that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is a class in Bible law. 2 Corinthians 5:10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one will receive the same thing in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad.
All right, now does that sound like we're judged according to works? All right, someone read Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Because I know what people say about 2 Corinthians 5:10. They say that really doesn't matter. What it means is that one man gets well done, and another man gets runner-up, and another man gets this and that, and it doesn't really matter. What it means where it says he shall receive what he's done, whether it be good or evil, I don't know where that fits in. But you be assured. In fact, those two angels that appeared to that man, they reinforced that. They said that's true. They said, no Christian will hear anything negative at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what those two angels told Pastor Buck. You know what Paul says? Though an angel preach any other doctrine, I say, let him be accursed. Does that sound to you like everybody's going to get a pat on the head? And some two pats? All right. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Someone read verse 6. Now, does that sound like every man will be damned to hell regardless, or does it sound like we are judged according to what we do? Sure sounds like we're judged according to what we do. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, not on the basis of professing belief. You know, if I understand the Bible right, we're judged by the light that we have. Now, that's not Anglo-Saxon jurisprudence, I understand that. But listen, it says, I had not known sin except by the law. Again, Jesus said, if I had not done the works among them which none other man did, they had not had sin. I think the people will be judged. If they've heard the gospel, they'll be judged by the gospel. If they heard the Ten Commandments and that's all, they'll be judged by the Ten Commandments. If they never had anything but their own conscience, they'll be judged by their conscience. How in the world could God stand up to a man and say, you're doomed, you never accepted Christ, and the man say, who is he? But the man knew the Bible, he could bring it up, said, but you said you were going to judge me according to my works. Yeah, but it doesn't matter what I said. I'm telling you, we're all base. The foundations be destroyed. What shall the righteous do? This is called kingdom jurisprudence. Kingdom law. All right, now. But you say, that doesn't really mean what it says. All right, let's look at the next verse there. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? Watch it. What do they get? How do they get it? Uh-oh. Fat's in the fire. How do they get it? Huh? Is it talking about Christians or non-Christians? You better watch what you say or I'll get you on the next verse. the issue isn't Christianity here, is it? It's your behavior. Does it not the Bible say to those who by patient continuance and well-doing they gain eternal life? Or does it not say that? Obviously it says it. Of course, yelling so hard and the body can't read. All right. Now, you say, yeah, but you say, but where does the gospel fit in? Well, if the gospel comes to you, and God presents Jesus Christ to you, and you say, no, I'm going to do it by my works, obviously you're a lost soul because this is the work of God that you believe on Him who He sent. But what if you have never heard? God said to Cornelius, your alms have come up before me as a memorial. See? All right. We say these are Christians or not. We don't know by this time. We're thoroughly confused and it's getting late. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get?
And what is the issue? Contention and obeying, yes, and unrighteousness. Because the truth of Jesus Christ brings righteousness, and it is the righteousness that is judged. Friend.
Well, where does imputed righteousness
fit? It fits in right here. All right. See, I'm trying to make a case for the whole world, because I'm saying people will be saved at this point. All right? Now, but let's go to where imputed righteousness. All right, here comes a person. And remember, no man can come to Jesus except God draw him. So we're really talking about the church, aren't we? Because if no man can come to Jesus except God draw him, what about the man that God doesn't draw? He's damned in any count. So there's predestination in the church that involves in here, which makes it complex. But let me just deal with that. All right, when you come to Jesus, you're a sinner, maybe a gross sinner, or maybe one that does not do things which are so overt, and you have a higher opinion of yourself for that reason. Some know they're sinners and some don't, but we're all sinners. All right, we come to Jesus, and Jesus washes away our sins. All right, we are accepted of God. Is that right? We're not received of God. I'll point out that in a minute. But our prayers enter past the veil, and God counts as though we had not sinned. Is that right? All right, now speaking to those people, imputed righteousness people of the church in Corinth, the Lord God said, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The next verse says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Written to Christians. So you see, the reason for imputed righteousness is to give us a start. To give us access to God, to give us the Holy Spirit and the born-again experience. Really, to do that first part of salvation that I was telling you about, the purpose of it is to create a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Not to save us from hell. That's not where it's going. That's not what it says. It is to create the bride of Christ. A bride of the Lamb. The body of Christ. We, you know, if we're going to get into things this technical, we better say exactly what the Bible says. And so, all of the Bible, virtually, Old Testament and New Testament, is one long exhortation to Israel, God's people, to live correctly. And it practically ignores the world. Not because, as the church likes to think, we'll go to heaven and have a box social, while the entire world willy-nilly goes to hell regardless of anything. That's not right. The thing is that God is dealing in Israel and in the Christian church with this great new Jerusalem, which God is building so that he can bless the peoples of the earth. And when the church becomes one, what is going to happen to the world? They're going to believe. John 17. So you have all these categories. I can't go into it anymore, but I think you're beginning to see, as I'm beginning to see, there's a vast picture here that we have not had properly oriented to the thing at all. The issue of Christianity is not a ticket to escape hell. If Paul doesn't mention hell, doesn't even mention it once in his epistles, then certainly the Holy Spirit does not want that to be the bulk of the Christian preaching. What Paul does talk about is holiness, 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 holiness. And do you know that we Christians are going to be judged more strictly? Because we have received more. You see? The opinion of the church is the world's going to go to hell, but the Christians will be dealt with lightly. The opposite is true. Everywhere, as we pointed out tonight as we began, that the Bible, the New Testament, talks about hell, it's talking about the Christians who backslid. And it doesn't even mention the world.
cry unto Jerusalem that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. So God isn't looking today for the world to repent. He's looking for God's people to come out of Babylon and to begin to pray and seek God and cease their worldliness. And it is we who stand in danger of the judgment. You see, as Jesus said to the slovenly man with the talents, with the kingdom money, depart to the outer darkness, wherever that is. He was evidently alive and on his feet. Do you know that the lake of fire must be a real fire on the earth? Because in Isaiah 66, God says, I'll take the nations and all flesh will go and look at the bodies of those who have transgressed against me, because their worm will not die. Evidently, when we're cast into the lake of fire, we're cast in our body and it's embalmed, and it's just like in a constant inferno forever to serve as a witness to the flesh of the earth. The flesh. That's last verse, I think, in Isaiah. And all flesh is a witness to all flesh. Not to spirits, but to flesh. And here's the fleshly people of the earth coming and looking at those who are in the lake of fire, because their bodies are never consumed. They look on their carcasses, not on their spirit, on their carcasses. They're cast alive into a lake that burns with sulfur. And we want to assign everybody there. But, brother, sister, the Bible doesn't teach it. Revelation 22, I come and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So we Christians have the strength to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Whereas somebody that might have lived before Christ was born and never even heard of Israel has no knowledge of the Ten Commandments, has no knowledge of Christ or of anything else. And didn't Jesus go preach to the spirits that were in prison in the days of Noah? All right. Why should those people get special treatment? How about the rest of the world that never heard of God? Why shouldn't he preach to them in the spiritual realm? Why do those people get special treatment? How about the people that never heard of God in the days of Israel, like in China and these other civilizations, never even heard of the Ten Commandments? Why should the people in the days of Noah, wicked and violent people, have the gospel preached to them in the spiritual realm, and none of these other nations get that? Listen, saints, there's more here than we understand. So if we just let Revelation 20 mean what it says, we're in fine shape. And it says that the priests will be raised at the beginning. And I'm saying those are the true saints, the true church, and the only church. And the rest of what we call Christianity is Babylon, and most of what we call Christianity is not Christianity at all, because it's not composed of people bearing their cross and following after Jesus, and you know it as well as I do. They are mostly in the world, and they have a attendance on Sunday, and I'm saying they're not Christians. I can define the word Christian. It's defined, it's only used twice in the New Testament. Once in terms of suffering, and the other one it says the disciples were called Christians. And that's the only time it's even used. It's not even really a biblical expression that we should be using. The expression is saints, holy ones. And what I'm saying is these saints, the members of the body of Christ, are few in number. And they always have been. And if you want to be in that group, you can. But it will require all that you are and all that you have. And if you draw the line with God anywhere, it will cost you the first resurrection. Hallelujah. Saints, it's easy when you go all the way. But boy, if there's a little thing out there where you're wavering and waffling, boy, you are going to have problems. But when you go all the way, you just go, what's, woo, here it is, Lord, take it, do what you will. It's glory. Glory all the way. But if you hang on to one little tiny thing, it'll get as big as a steam engine, and it will hold you right down to this earth like nobody's business. I was going to say beeswax, but that's a kid's expression. It's just like nobody's business. Yes, John.
I have a question in Revelation 21:8. It talks about the fearful and liars and stuff, which went out of the fire from the fire. Now, how can a person, I mean, when they're judged by their works, say this person has a lot of fear. Now, Could you explain that?
Sure. What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. But let's say a person dies. You see, didn't it talk about people who are being saved as by fire? And what does that mean precisely? Think about that one. Just spread that step one, step two, step three, step four, and what it means to be saved as by fire. And again, when it says they'll be beaten with a few stripes, where are they beaten and how and with what kind of a whip? Give me step one, two, three, and four on that one. When you get to thinking about those things, that opens up another can of peas. But in summation, this is where it comes together. Jesus is a judge. And what I'm saying, and I said Sunday night, is in this white throne judgment, which I say is part of the judgment seat of Christ. It's just, Christ is the judge and it's a judgment seat, so it's the judgment seat of Christ, regardless of what it's called, that every man will be judged one at a time. Everything he has ever done, thought, every idle word, his entire life will be brought out for himself to see in the presence of God. He will have opportunity to answer. We see that where the man said to Jesus, where they said, "When saw we thee hungry?" Or, "But in thy name I have cast out devils," and so on. You're allowed to speak, not to stand there mute. And Christ will judge that man fairly. He has written it so that he can invoke the law. But he also has died for us so that he can invoke mercy if he so chooses. So you can't make it cut and dried. The only thing that is cut and dried is that if you're an overcomer, the Bible has in writing, you will no longer have any authority of the second death. That's in writing twice. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 20. It's in writing twice. You will not be touched by the second death if you overcome. That you have in writing from the Lord. But if you do not overcome, the rest, you're just casting yourself on the mercy of Christ. If you say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I can't do it. Do something for me. I realize I'm not an overcomer and I don't even really have the will to try and everything." What you are doing is throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ. And you're going to have to wait till the second resurrection to find out what your sentence is. And he can go any way he wants to. It just depends on the Lord and what he feels you could have done if you wanted to, and so on. You see, we're judged exactly according to our works. Romans 2, Revelation chapter 22, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and in many, many other places it's implied, especially in the Gospels, where the Lord always talks about works and never about doctrine or belief. Praise the Lord. That's practical teaching, saints. You agree? Because we need to know that the stuff we've heard, no matter how much we want it to be true or hoping it's true, is not true. If we're going to go up when the Lord comes, we really have to be a true Christian, and there are scarce as hen's teeth.